Titus chapter 1, please follow with me as I begin reading in verse 6, and I'm going to read through the end of the chapter. I'll start out at the end of verse 5. I left you in Crete to ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, not or having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. For a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good things, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convince the gainsayers. Because there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, "The Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies." This witness is true. Wherefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. Unto the pure, all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient and unto every good work, reprobate. Again, when you're looking, the first thing in the Bible when you're dealing with a passage is to make sure that it all is intended to run together, to make sure that the purposes for the passage fit the amount that you've chosen, the amount of material. And I think it's important to understand that last week we talked about what did he expect of men who are going to enter the ministry. Titus, you go around and check these things out, and you make sure that before the elders are ordained by each church, that these things are true of them. And we last week we said there were four things, just taking verse by verse. In verse 6 we said, look at his family. Does he have his family under control? Or are his children, what he says here, is not accused of riot or unruly? He's faithful children, in my opinion, does not mean believers or unbelievers. It's talking about, are they dependable? Are they responsible? Are they pious children of their parents and dutiful? Or are they delinquent? That's what riot and unruly is. Are they absolutely delinquent and disobedient and show the fact that they never obey their parents and that their parents have no control over them? Okay, so that's one set of qualifications. Two, in relationship to himself, he has to be somebody who's under control. He can't be somebody who is ruled by his senses, his anger. He can't be somebody who's ruled by money. He can't be somebody who's ruled by wine. He can't be that kind of person. He's the kind of guy that's under control. In verse 8, is he a lover of good things, of good men? Does he have a good, sound reputation? Is he just and fair? Is he the kind of person that demonstrates moderation in what he does? What kind of person is he, and what's his testimony to people who are on the outside? And then in verse 9, what about his skills in the word? Can he use doctrine specifically to exhort, and can he rebuke and set straight the person who's going to stand up in opposition? Why these four things? Well, what we're going to see tonight, I trust, in verse 10 through 16, is because that's exactly what was called for on the island of Crete. These qualifications aren't some kind of ideal set of qualifications saying, you know, you really should look for these in a man. Now, you're not going to find them, and it'll be really nice, but here's the high standard that you reach for. You got to have them because the job calls for them. What are some of the qualifications to be like, say, a bus driver? Well, you've got to be over 3 foot tall. True? Why? You got to be able to reach the steering wheel and the pedals at the same time. Okay, right? Can you be blind and be a bus driver? No. Why? Because you got to be able to see. Correct? You've got to have a driver's license, correct? And you can't have any visible history of insanity, because the kids will give it to you soon enough. You can't start out with it, right? I mean, those are just some of the qualifications. What do we say? We say, those are ideal. I mean, the ideal bus driver can see, can reach the pedals, is not insane, and has a driver. No! And it's not like somebody comes in 3 foot tall and says, what's the big deal? I met all of them but one. You're going to say, no, you don't understand. You're a fine guy. You've got a great career ahead of you, you know, in the Wizard of Oz or whatever you want, but you don't have a career in driving bus. Look for something different. Somebody, and by the way, I'm not casting light on it, what about somebody who through no fault of their own has blinded? Somebody who is a bus driver. And in an accident that somebody else causes or something happens, they go blind. Is it any aspersion on them? Is it anything looking at them and saying, you've lost your qualification because you're immoral? No, you just say the job requires a person who can see. Correct? Will they allow a deaf person to be a bus driver? No, you can't. And the impairment has nothing to do with that person's moral qualifications. It has nothing to do with them as a person. It's the job requires that. And in order to do the job, and by the way, nobody would stand up, no matter what kind of advocate they are, I shouldn't say that. This is Ithaca. You know, people will claim anything in Ithaca, but most people won't stand up and campaign more jobs for the blind driving bus. You'd say that's ridiculous. That's not a job that you're able to do. The reason for these qualifications for pastors are they're not qualifications that we're looking for the best possible men, that we're looking for absolutely the best, and that, you know, not everybody meets these, and therefore if they get most of them, they're going to need every last one of these to pastor. These are necessary. It's as necessary to a pastor that he be blameless as it is to a bus driver that he be able to see. It's as necessary to a pastor that he be under control as it is to a bus driver that he be able to reach the pedals. You got to have them. And when you look at the qualifications for pastor, you got to treat them that way. The job requires it. And you, by the way, are you doing anybody any favors making them a bus driver when they do not meet those qualifications? You're not doing them a favor, are you? You're setting them up for big time problems. And I think that when you make a person a pastor, ordain them as a pastor, and they don't meet these qualifications, you're not doing them any favors. You're hurting them. You've done them a disservice. And unfortunately, that's not always true in ordination, that people think of it that way. They normally feel, well, I don't want to offend him. We were kind of jokingly saying, you know, the ordination service that we're heading to, they're planning to have counsel in the afternoon, a supper, and then if the counsel recommends favorably, ordination that night. What if they recommend no? And I've been to two of those. I've moderated two of those. I've been part of saying no on two of those. And you just go, you have the council, you eat supper, the ladies give you dirty looks, and you go home, you know? It's just that way. But the feeling of the men is, we don't say no to somebody unless they don't meet these qualifications. If he's not sound in doctrine, we've done him no favors. And you might think it's embarrassing. It's never cheerful to fail, but it's better to have somebody be told you don't meet the qualifications than it is to send them out there on the battle lines when they're going to get shot to pieces and they're going to bring a church down with them. Look at the battle lines that are drawn here in Corinth. That word "for" at the beginning of verse 10, whenever I see one of those, I put a little box with an arrow going both ways, meaning you do this because this is what's going to happen. It's kind of a connector, saying, this is the reason for this. And when you put those two together, that tells you that the passage belongs together. You know, that's how you know these two things are connected. He's not simply giving him some history of Crete. He's saying, the reason why you ordain men of this caliber is because this is what they're up against. And we're going to see how each one of these things that they're up against has a parallel in the requirements of the pastor. Something in those requirements of pastor was made because this is exactly what you're going to be up against. Notice, there are many unruly and vain talkers. See that word unruly? Shift back to verse 6. This man, if any be blameless, the husband of one wife, not having faithful children, not accused of riot or being, it means, unruly. He says these people have to be qualified in their home. They've got to have demonstrated that they know how to raise children, that they haven't raised a brood of children who, as a whole, I don't think this is talking about one child out of the family who something happens. If you're raising children and something happens to one child, I don't think that's characteristic of your family. But you got six children and they all head in the same direction, that's characteristic of your family. And if it's characteristic of your family that those children are absolutely, completely reprobate and disobedient and unruly, how are you going to stand up in front of a church when you've got adults who are, that's what the word unruly means. It means that they're insubordinate. They won't follow authority. I don't know if you ever thought about this. How does a pastor exercise authority over a church when somebody doesn't want to do what the pastor says? How do you do that? Let me bring it down to another level. If a wife doesn't want to do what her husband says, how does he get her to do it? I want answers here. let me know. You can email it to me at Cornell. Stop and think about that. You talk about being a good husband, in control of your home. You and I all know, in our opinion, when we feel somebody's in control of their home, well, how do they do that? Is there a set of rules where it says, now, if she doesn't do this, do this? No. I haven't seen it. I'll check the library out for references, But it doesn't work that way. It's something that you can see. It's something that's part of your character of the marriage, that this is somebody who knows how to run a home. This is somebody who knows how to be a leader in the home. And by the way, it's the same thing. The wife's obedience to her husband is voluntary, the same way as the people's following a pastor is voluntary. And if a husband has a wife or a family who is insubordinate, how in the world is he going to stand up to people in the church and deal with insubordination? It's just that simple. You can't deal with the one unless you've shown that you can deal with it, unless you've shown that that's not a problem in your home. And believe me, that happens. And by the way, I think that's how you understand the qualification in verse 6. It's not tied to some hazy sort of thing where, well, what's it mean? Well, how much do I judge by? Well, look at what it's aimed at. It's saying there are people in the church who are insubordinate, and they rise up and they're rebellious. Therefore, you can't have children who are insubordinate and who rise up and who are rebellious. And that's a qualification for pastor. And that's what you look for in the pastor's children. Because I want to tell you, it takes some skill to deal with insubordination in a church. It's one of the most difficult things in the world to lead and to deal with people who want to stand up against you, to deal with people who are going to, that's what the word gainsayer means in verse 9. They will stand up and oppose you for any reason and every reason. It says earlier in the book of 1 Timothy, Paul talks to Timothy about people who will put themselves in opposition to you, and you've got to be meek and yet be in control. That isn't easy to do. And so he says, you've got a lot of those, especially those of the circumcision. We'll come back to this, but circumcised people are Jews. Many of the Jews who became Christians would look, especially in the Gentile churches, would look down on the Gentiles and say, unless you follow our way and the Jewish laws, unless you're making everybody act like a Jew, hey, you're not as good a Christian as we are, and maybe you're not even a Christian. And they were an endless source of problems because they saw themselves as being right and the apostles as being wrong. Now, what's Titus going to do? How is he going to deal with all that? Well, when he appoints bishops, they better realize those problems are there. By the way, on the other side with the church, if you've got problems in your church, you're not doing a pastor any favor by not telling him about them before they come. I had a friend who pastored a church. And he came to that church, and the day he came in, the chairman of the board was waiting in the parking lot. And the chairman of the board says, we need to talk about something. We have when you had more church bonds, and you had bond payments due at certain times? This was in 1976. He says, we've got a $15,000 bond payment due day after tomorrow, and we don't have any money to meet it. Well, that's the kind of thing the man might have wanted to know before he came. You know, there was a problem in the church. And when he came again, there was a problem with, he didn't know it. By the way, this happened to one pastor, and the pastor who followed, he found out the week after he was there. Remember Don Rowe, who was here, and who was here preaching? The week after he came, that somebody in the church had lost about $175,000 that was owed to the government. And now, by the time they were done, the government wanted $500,000, or $750,000 from them. And this was his whole ministry. 4 years was spent trying to keep that church from going under. And when he came, it was kind of like, well, no, don't worry about it. It's not too much of a problem. And you see, when there's a problem that the man is going to be facing, you better make sure he's fit for that problem. If the church has a certain kind of ministry and a certain kind of problem, you got to make sure the man can handle it. Well, he's dealing with problems that are pretty commonplace, especially on Crete. Notice verse 11. Whose mouths must be stopped. You got to muzzle these people who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. How do you muzzle somebody? How do you do that? Now, you're thinking about that. Look at it from the other side. How do you want your pastor to muzzle somebody? Do you want the kind of pastor and muzzles people that way? Do you want the kind of pastor who, when you do something or you say something in the church, you jolly well better have it agree with the pastor and everybody knows it? Do you want that kind of pastor? Hey, there are men who can muzzle anybody. They're crude. They're not meek. They're dictators. They're unchristlike, but they can muzzle anybody. And by the way, Baptist pastorates in some circles are filled with this kind of man. Do you want that kind of pastor? You know, just because you've got the problem, and they did, they had the problem, do you necessarily want to pick the kind of guy, his kids are in order. Oh, man, they march to the tune of a drummer, you know. He's like the Führer in his home, and his kids are under discipline. Wait till you see what happens when he gets in your church. Wait till you see what it's like to get a pastor like that. You see, it takes more, because he also asked in verse 7, is he in control of himself? If he's going to stop somebody's mouth, muzzle somebody, how do you go about doing that? And think about it. How do you want the pastor to do it? You want him to do it with graciousness. You want him to do it in such a way that he works through the church to do it. You want him to do it in such a way that he hasn't stifled the honest disagreement. How does a pastor know when somebody is teaching false doctrine that's going to subvert families and somebody's just saying something that's their opinion that the pastor disagrees with, saying something that's offbeat? How does he know what to muzzle, what not to muzzle? Hey, that takes a special man. That takes a man who's got control, a man who knows how to handle these things. It's interesting. Notice this teaching, they subvert, they're turning houses over. Families are being destroyed. And by the way, doctrine does that. Don't let anybody tell you that doctrine isn't really important. Doctrine can destroy a family. And we've seen doctrine that destroys family and false doctrine. I won't get into it, but boy, you can trace out how doctrines have had their impact on families and family life. Doctrines about marriage, doctrines about children, doctrines about raising children. You can see how that can just rip a church apart and how it affects certain families. And here he says, these people are doing it for filthy lucre's sake. Well, I think we saw that before. Look at verse 7. Here is a man who is not given to filthy lucre. You've got to have a man who himself is known to be impeccably above the charge that he cares about money, because the people he's opposing do. You've got a pastor, and you call him to this church, he'd better be known to be above the charge of filthy lucre, because when I go out into this community, the only thing that these people know is when they see an evangelist on TV, what's the evangelist talking about? Money. Do they listen to the gospel? They wouldn't know the gospel if it hit them in the head. I'd like to do it once in a while. But they wouldn't recognize it. Why? When they listen to the radio, when they listen to TV, by the way, because they don't listen to Christian radio stations, unbelievers seldom listen. They'll flip it around, and then they'll catch the evangelist or whatever, and all they hear about is money, money, money. And these guys are there, and they're ruining the church. And by the way, that's the other thing evangelists, these false evangelists do. And I have a real case against them. because not only do they hurt the churches and the people in the church, and they hurt the unbelievers, and they confuse people. And here he says, you've got these people who are out there for filthy lucre. Again, he picks up the same word. He's following it through. That's supposed to be your key that he's comparing the two of these. He said, because you're up against filthy lucre, so you better be above blame. When you ask, is that important? Is that qualified? It's absolutely vital. Every one of those qualifications is absolutely vital. Notice, one of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans, and by the way, that's Cretans. You know what a cretin is? Cretin is a high-toned word for an idiot. Okay, that's spelled C-R-E-T-I-N. These are Cretans, okay? There may be some overlap, but they're not identical, okay? One of themselves, a Cretan, is somebody from the Isle of Crete, okay? Said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and slow bellies. This witness is true. Interesting here. Paul is quoting from a very well-known Greek author. His name is Epimenes. He was so widely regarded. He was from the Isle of Crete. He was considered one of the seven wise men of antiquity. They loved the number seven. That's in many, not only in Israel, but in the whole Mediterranean world. The seven wonders of the world and the seven hills of Rome. And seven was just an ideal number for setting up a group, an installation of a group all over the Mediterranean. And it's kind of interesting to me that he was one of the men who was considered the seven wise men. And so what Paul does is he quotes from somebody who comes from the Isle of Crete, who is held in esteem outside Christian circles. He's quoting an unbeliever here. He's quoting a Greek pagan. By the way, this is the second time Paul has quoted this guy. When he was in Athens on Mars Hill, Paul says, he sees the statue to the unknown God, and he says, I perceive that you're very, very religious, you're very superstitious, you even got a statue to the unknown God. And then he goes on and he makes a quote. He says, for God is not very far from us, for in him we live and move and have our being. You ever heard that quote? That's a quote from a Greek, from this guy. So Paul quotes from him twice. Just a couple things here. Paul was an educated man. Paul did not consider, and he didn't use when he wrote the scripture, he didn't have this idea that, well, education is that something for the unbeliever, and that education is something that we should be nervous about and scared about. And Paul, when he was talking, God used the education. I have a reason for saying this, by the way, not just because I'm trying to pursue an education, but in our circles, education is looked upon and frowned upon and looked upon with suspicion. You know, you hear the preaching, you know, that when somebody gets an education, you're afraid that, oh boy, you know, this, they've got to be liberal and they got to. God used educated people to write the scriptures. Now, he didn't use educated people to pastor all the churches. He didn't use educated people for every job. But he did use educated people for jobs. And sometimes we take our whole approach and we forget what kind of a scholar and how widely read Paul was. And Paul didn't use his reading to impress people. He used his reading to reach people and to understand them. He stands on Mars Hill, and in front of the people on Mars Hill, all these philosophers, he's able to say to them, hey, let me tell you and show you from people who you respect that our ideas aren't that wacky. Let me have a point of contact with you. Here, he uses it to say, hey, I'm not telling you this. One of their own philosophers said this. But the fact that Paul quotes this and is able to quote it and quotes it in Scripture, I think it kind of indicates that for Paul, there was a place for scholarship. There was a place for reading widely. And it's interesting, when Paul was writing, he tells Timothy. Wait a second. If it's Timothy, I can flip over and find it. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 4. It's at the end there. Look at verse 13. Okay. He's saying, come to me. Okay. I'm in Rome. The cloak that I left at Troy, that's what Troas is, with Carpus. It's interesting. You know what Carpus means? Anybody of you ever heard the Latin phrase carpe diem, seize the day? Carpus is to seize something. Apparently Carpus had seized his cloak and hadn't given it back. I know he's a Baptist. You know, just you never get anything back from the guy. When you come, bring with thee that cloak that I left to that guy. I'm exaggerating a bit here. And the books, and especially the parchments. Paul said, I want my books. I need my books. One of the things you have to realize is that God was outfitting Paul for a ministry to Gentiles. And he couldn't simply take somebody who knew the Jewish scriptures inside and out. He needed somebody who also knew the Gentile writings and knew the mind of the Gentiles. And what Paul did is he used this man's writing to give him an insight into the people of Crete. It's interesting, in Greek, the Greeks had a habit of taking the name of a people and turning it into a verb. They would find a characteristic of a group of people and use the name of that people for a verb. The Greeks had a verb to Corinthianize, which meant to sink something into sexual debauchery. You Corinthianize something, like a rock star. We would say he became Corinthianized, or he Corinthianized others. When you get involved with sexual immorality and debauchery, you Corinthianize. When you Cretize, as the Isle of Crete, it means you lie and act despicable and deceitfully. They took the word Crete and they turned it into a verb that meant to lie. Paul knew that. He understood the language. He understood philology. He understood linguistics and how the language worked. And he said, in your own language, these people are like that. And the reason for it is Paul is saying something pretty harsh here. He's saying these people are nothing but liars. By evil beasts, he means they're constantly consumed with their own pleasures. That's all they worry about. They go from one pleasure to the next. Slow bellies. A slow belly is the kind of guy who can eat and eat and eat and never get full. Okay? Now, you're all smiling. You know somebody. You know at least one person. Everybody does. That a slow belly. It's like, boy, that's taken a long time to fill. You measure his eating not by intake, but by minutes. You know, 3 hours later, after constant intake, he's full. He says these people are, you've got to understand that these people are absolutely liars. And by the way, up above, vain talkers. That's an Old Testament phrase. The word in the Old Testament, the word for vain and the word for lie are the same word. To lie and vain talk and empty talk is the same word. And I think you're seeing Paul thinking in Hebrew and writing in Greek here. And what he's saying they're liars. And you got to be cautious, he said. You're dealing with people who don't know what it means to tell the truth. Notice, giving that they may be what? Sound in the faith. You've got to rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. We'll come back and take a look at verse 9. Holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine to exhort and convince the gainsayer. Hey, that's why you need somebody who's taught in the scriptures. So that he can rebuke people and make them sound in the faith. Any loudmouth can get up and rebuke somebody. But it takes somebody who knows the scriptures to rebuke somebody and to instruct them in the faith and to turn it into something positive. Paul's not looking for a dictator here. He's not looking for a moral judge. He's looking for somebody who can lead and teach by means of the word. And then he goes on to describe. Let's talk a little bit about this heresy that was in the church. So that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed, meaning their being sound in the faith can be summed up by saying they won't listen to anymore, they won't pay attention to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. Here's where we pick up that phrase, those of the circumcision again. This is old hat for some of you, but let me just go back over it again. When the church was first formed, every Christian was a Jew. On the day of Pentecost, they were all Jews from all over the world. And Jesus was a Jewish Messiah. There wasn't a Gentile in the world
who was looking for Jesus as the Messiah. The three wise men did not see Jesus as the Messiah. They had no idea about what it meant for him to be the Messiah. All they knew is that he would be a new king in Israel. Jesus, Messiah means Christ, was a Jewish expectation. And it didn't dawn, when I look at the scriptures, it didn't dawn on the minds of those men on the day of Pentecost that Jesus and the church would be opened up to unbelieving outsiders, I should say, to Gentiles. They thought, here comes the kingdom, it's a Jewish thing, let's go. All of a sudden, they start to find out that the Jews don't accept the Messianic kingdom. All of a sudden, they start to run into all kinds of opposition. And then something really queer pops up. I mean that in the old sense. I guess you can't use that word anymore. Something really odd and unexpected pops up. Gentiles get saved. Gentiles saved? Sure enough, they got saved. They got the Holy Spirit. All of a sudden, you've got 2,000 years of experience telling you, but Gentiles don't get saved. And you got a few apostles saying, yes, they do get saved. There was a rift. Is Christianity going to become a Jewish phenomena and stay a Jewish phenomena? Or is it going to become something that we never imagined before? When Paul says it was a mystery, the church, a mystery is something that was hidden before and now it's brand new. In the Old Testament, you can read and read through the Old Testament, but without the New Testament, you wouldn't understand the church. Once we see it in the New Testament, we can go back and say, well, that might be a hint there, and that might be a hint there, but nobody would have thought of the church. It was too new. And now it's a brand new phenomenon. And like anything else brand new, most of the people won't accept it. And the Jewish Christians said, no, this cannot be. Sure, a Gentile could get saved. I'll believe it because he's got the Holy Spirit. If he's got the Spirit, I guess I got to trust him. You know, God saved him. I guess he knows what he's doing. But circumcise the guy. Make him a Jew. There's the answer. He's saved and he's a Gentile, but we can always make him a Jew. And God wants everybody to be a Jew and to be a Christian. They were the party of the circumcision. Tremendous fight. And we read about that 2 weeks ago, remember? There was a big fight going on because these guys came up from Jerusalem to the church at Antioch and started telling all the Gentile believers, you got to get circumcised. I don't want to get personal about this, but somebody comes up to me when I'm 35 years old and said, you got to get circumcised, I'm putting up a fight. You know, I want to see Bible and lots of it. So there's this big fight going on between them, and Paul says, you're nuts, Paul and Barnabas. Paul said, that is ridiculous. God doesn't expect that anymore. Circumcisers brought out the Old Testament and says, it says here, says right here. Paul and Barnabas said, no, God's doing things new. Look at it from the circumciser's point of view. They had scripture behind them. This is brand new. How can you tell me somebody doesn't have to be circumcised? Abraham wasn't a Jew and he was circumcised, right? Abraham, you don't have Jews, by the way, until Judah, until the sons of Judah. Abraham was the father of the Jews and he had to be circumcised. So there was their point. How come there's no circumcision? Big fight. Who do we trust? They all met together. And what is the proof that God will let not only somebody be saved and be circumcised, but what is the proof that you can be godly and be uncircumcised? They would accept that a person can get saved before they were circumcised because they saw that. But they were saying, but if you want to live a godly life, you got to be circumcised and you got to eat pure foods, the kosher foods. Paul brought along Titus. Titus was his proof. Here's a godly man, complete Greek, been raised as a Greek. He's not been circumcised. I'm not going to let him get circumcised. And look at his character and you tell me if he isn't as godly as any of you. Titus was his proof about the circumcision. Titus is the perfect one to go and deal with the Isle of Crete because these circumcisers had gone into the church at Crete and said, all you guys got to get circumcised now. And if you get circumcised and follow the Jewish law, you'll be fine. Well, I guess the question that pops up is, what's the real harm in that if people don't listen to them? Or what's the real harm in that? Well, notice what Paul says. Teach them, if they want to be sound and healthy in the faith, not to listen to Jewish fables and to the commandments of men who will turn them from the truth. The reason why pastors get so hepped up about doctrine is false doctrine will turn you away from the truth. It's not simply that, oh, it's not as correct as it could be. When it's false, it will turn you away eventually from the truth. It will do it. I believe very, very strongly in a pre-trib rapture. I have very, very good friends who don't believe in it. But when it comes to the church, why do I believe that that's a test of fellowship? Because when you start with not believing in the pre-trib rapture, it never ends there. The doctrines that you divert from and that you change from where we stand add and add and add and add. I don't believe that the gift of tongues is for today. I know some sincere Christians, I'm not friends with any, I've never been involved in that movement, who believe so. But if someone in this church stands up tonight and speaks in tongues, I would get the deacons together and go to them and say, you must leave the church, or you must come to see what the scripture says about what you did. That what you did was not under the inspiration of the Spirit. That speaking in tongues is not necessarily a spirit-driven phenomenon. Even pagans spoke in tongues. If they didn't, I would say, you have to practice what you practice. Why? Because that's not just a disagreement of opinion. It never stops there. Once the charismatic movement gets a foothold in your church, it'll grow and it'll grow and it'll grow and it'll grow. And I've seen it happen. Because it turns people from the truth. It's not like, oh, a little disagreement. It will divert people from the truth. And that's why he sends Titus here. Not to enforce the rules, but to know doctrine. To say, this is what's healthy doctrine and this is unhealthy. It's not my job to sift the church and to find out who I agree with and disagree with. And okay, well, you're in and you're out. It's my job to identify when a doctrine is unhealthy. There's a difference between a disagreement about things in Scripture and doctrine that's unhealthy. There is a lot of disagreement about eschatology, and some of it's very, very healthy. I mean, have you ever met two preachers on eschatology who agreed on most or everything? Have you ever seen two charts that look the same? You know, they don't even draw the beasts the same. Get your act together, guys. You know, no, there's room for disagreement. But there comes a point when their teaching is not healthy, when it's unhealthy. And that's the point where you have to rebuke them and say, stop it. And that takes some knowledge of the Bible. And it takes knowledge of the Bible to be able to do it from the scriptures. Not just to say, well, we don't believe that, so get out. You're supposed to go to those people with the scriptures. Baptists don't, when you disagree with them, go to you and say, well, this isn't what's in our Constitution, so leave. They come with the scriptures and say, let's look down. And let's look in the scriptures, and let me show you from the scriptures what's true. Then he says, unto the pure all things are pure, but unto the contaminated nothing is pure. These Judaizers were teaching them, now there are these pure foods and these impure foods. And if you eat the impure foods, something spiritually bad is going to happen to you. But if you eat the pure foods, you're safe. We have not a few of those people in fundamental circles in the United States telling you that what you eat will have a spiritual impact on you. And I don't care. That's Judaizing. That you're getting my frank opinion. That is Judaizing. When you're telling people that what goes in your mouth will affect you spiritually. Jesus said it's not what goes in the mouth that defiles a man, it's what comes out of the mouth. And you got to be cautious about that. I do not know whether pork is good for you medically or otherwise, but anybody who tells you that, oh yeah, I know that Jesus told Peter, what I've called pure, don't you call impure, but you still shouldn't eat the stuff. If you don't want to eat something because it's good or bad, that's up to you. The list gets pretty long of what you can't eat anymore. You know, I'm afraid what to do. You know, I don't know what I can eat or not eat anymore. I do know there's a difference between what you do for medical reasons and what you do for biblical reasons. There's a big difference in there. And here he says, to a person who is pure, to a person who has been sanctified, every kind of food God has given them to eat. God does no longer distinguishes between the pure and the impure kinds of food. God doesn't do that anymore. But to them that are defiled and unbelieving, by the way, he's talking about the impure and these Judaizers, even their mind and conscience is defiled. He said, again, they're worried about outside food defiling them. But he said, these people are defiled inside. They're not even, they're contaminated in their conscience. And that's why they're believing these bad doctrines. That's why they're trying to subvert whole houses. They profess they know God, but in works they deny him. And they're abominable. It's the word that means nauseating. They stink. And disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. Hey, that's why you need a guy who's sound in the scriptures. That's why you need, because this is the sort of thing he's to protect. The shepherd has to be able to see over the sheep. It's just that simple. You talk about, do we put the shepherd up on a pedestal and does he have to be? No, he's a brother. He's just a brother person. He's just a fellow Christian with as many faults and as many problems, but he's got a job that he has to be able to see over the tops of the sheep. And if he can't stand high enough to see over the top of the sheep, and if he can't stand in that position, you don't take him, because he'll never spot the wolf, and they'll come soon enough. And when you look at the qualifications for a pastor, they're directly tied into the job that faces him. And we have to say, that's why I want it. That's why these are not nice things that a man ought to have. They're bottom line, and I better see every one of him before he's my pastor. Let's pray. Father, it's like feeling like Paul or like Isaiah, that we feel undone, especially in the ministry, how unworthy we are to do what we're doing. But by your grace, I trust that you'll give us the character. Give me the character and the grace and the characteristics that I need to pastor and to pastor well. I pray that as a church, we might always look for what's right and demand it, that we might understand what's expected of us in our ministry and see what it is you provided for us. I pray, Father, that you might give us a love for your Son, that we wouldn't have a religion and rules, but we would have a blessed hope and a personal relationship. I pray we might be able to show our young people and our teens that this isn't doctrine for doctrine's sake. It's a love of you and a fear of evil. And what we say and do, we do because Christ has died for this church and it belongs to him. And it's in his name we pray.